This week, as we focus on the high priestly work of our Lord, we look ahead to an event described in the Gospel of Luke from our Lord's Passion, from the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Donnie, no running in the church. I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard that. As a child, I would be a wealthy man. When you were a little child, I'm sure there were many rules that your parents gave you when you went to church, certain things that made going to church different than any other building or any other place, and rightly so. We refer to these houses of worship as sanctuaries, which means a place set apart, a holy, special place set apart for the worship of God. And there's a certain reverence and dignity and respect that is owed these houses of worship. And we treat them differently than we do other places. One of my cousins, as a little boy, even had a special rubber car that was only for church because he didn't want to make any noise in church. The same was true, I'm sure, for many Jewish families, especially when, not just when they were in their local synagogue, but on that special time, possibly every year, when they went up to Jerusalem and when they got to go to the Temple Mount and onto the Temple Courtyard. You can imagine parents walking with their children and explaining all of the different altar areas and going up into the temple itself, inside of the holy place, and describing all of the various things and what they were used for. You can imagine a certain awe and respect and reverence that they had as they looked at this special sanctuary, this one temple that they had and came to every year. The temple in Jerusalem was very unique, not only in the lives of Jewish people, but it was recognized as being a very unique building, likewise, even in the ancient world, among non-Jewish people, people not of the faith. Unlike the worship of other gods from other nations, where they would build multiple temples and have multiple gods and fill them with multiple statues, the Hebrew people had one God. They were monotheistic. And they had only one temple to that God, and there was no statue of that God in that temple, because that broke one of the great decrees of their God. And so at times when foreign invaders would enter Jerusalem and attack the city, one of the first things they would often want to do is to go and find this special building and bring their soldiers inside to see exactly what had been going on in there. They'd been hearing about this place. So the temple in Jerusalem was unique in the ancient world and certainly unique to the Jewish people. And it held great significance to the Jews. The role of the high priest, of course, in the lives of the Jewish people and their religious life was a very significant one. And each year on Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, that high priest would go into the temple. He would be cleansed in a very special ritual. And then he would go just once a year behind that big curtain that hung in the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place on that day of atonement. Aaron was the first one, of course, to hold that office, and from that point on, they would be elected, oftentimes by the Sanhedrin, sometimes appointed even by the Roman governors as to who the next high priest would be, but always from the tribe of Levi. And if you study the rituals that the Lord lays down in the Old Testament, they're very precise, very specific things about this priest and his vestment and his work and the cleansing rituals that he must go through and so on. Very specific commands about this that God had given. And what's great is when you look at them and think about Christ, you can always find something about them that connects to Christ, because that's what they certainly were, simply a shadow of the coming of our Savior. The prominent feature then when you came into this temple was this enormous curtain or veil that hung separating the most holy place from the holy place, 60 feet tall. Now this sanctuary is probably 40-some feet tall. Imagine going up another 20 feet and then 30 feet wide, roughly the width of our chancel area up here. Just to think of the height of that curtain. It was as thick as a man's hand, it was described as. The Talmud claims that it took close to 300 priests to erect it and put it in place when it was put in place. It had 72 large squares of cloth woven into it together to create this one large, enormous wall. And that curtain then stood as a monument, if you will, to the fall into sin and to the problem of sin, to the separation that there is between us and God. And it stood as a marker showing the alienation that mankind now has from God. You know, sometimes I can fall into the false thinking that the fact that I don't know and see God is somehow his fault. Well, why doesn't God just kind of show himself to me? Why doesn't he come and talk to me? Why doesn't God kind of reveal himself more openly to me? We like to put the problem for this alienation between us and God on God. We like to make him the one responsible for the fact that we don't know him very well. Well, that's not the case. When God created our first parents, he created them in perfect harmony with him. He spoke and walked and talked with them and so on. But suddenly, by their disobedience, our parents' disobedience, by their rebellion, by their sin, they now created this great barrier of alienation between us and God that continues down into my life today. And so this curtain stood as a monument to that great problem, that great alienation between us and God. It's interesting when it comes to trying to imagine things about God. Our imagination can kind of run wild a little bit with trying to depict, what does God look like? What must it be like to be around God, just to be in God's presence? What's it going to be like someday to stand in front of God? What is it like for God to be infinite and eternal and all-knowing, especially all-knowing about me and about all the stuff I've done in my life, things I don't even remember? When we're left to our imagination about God, we often are driven to fear. It causes us, our imagination about who this God must be like and so on, can cause us to have great fear. Because in my own heart and mind, I know that I have sinned against him, and I know that the wages of sin is death. That passage didn't have to just be written down as it was in Romans. We know it right in our own hearts, just like Cain did after he murdered his brother Abel. He knew the wages of sin is death. Our own hearts judge us. Our own imaginations think about this God and what he must think of us, and that's what we come up with a verdict. I often wonder what it was like when Jesus, as a young boy, we know about his time at age 12 when he was brought to the temple with his parents. And as Mary and Joseph walked him around and possibly talked to him about various things, maybe explaining to him some of the special reverence of this sanctuary and possibly some of the rules. And can you imagine the little 12-year-old Jesus looking up at that huge, enormous curtain and being told that nobody's ever supposed to go behind that but the one high priest? Imagine that little 12-year-old boy looking at that curtain thinking, I'm going to tear that down someday. I'm going to tear that down. Luke records this marvelous event for us at our Lord's crucifixion. And imagine what that was like if you were in the temple on that Good Friday to hear that enormous rip and tear as this curtain was divided apart. It was very clear and obvious, I'm sure, that this wasn't something a bunch of people did. If it took 300 priests to put the thing up, and none of them were touching it, this was a divine act. Only God could destroy the curtain. That may help explain, by the way, why in the book of Acts we hear that a large number of priests, once they found out about who the Christ was from the preaching of Peter, a large number of priests were converted to the faith. What seemed terrifying to them possibly at the time, they later found from Scripture to be the most comforting thing that there ever could be. The wall of sin that makes you and me alienated from God, the wall that has separated us from God, our sin that has caused this, has been destroyed not by an act of man, not by an act of you or me, but only by the act of God himself and his Son through his sacrificial death. Paul puts it this way: having been justified, declared right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Years ago, one of my relatives, for a number of years, had imagined that somehow our family held something against her, and it made her terrified to be around us and to see us. One day we had her over for dinner and explained to her that wasn't the case at all. And I remember you could just see the relief and the peace that came upon her and just fell on her. Today, in your mind and heart, because of something you've done maybe years ago or maybe just last week, you may be imagining a God that is angry with you and waiting to just crush you eternally. But the wall has come down. The curtain has been torn by the holy work of his Son on your behalf. There is peace with God through Christ. Amen. Please rise. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvelous work of your Son, our Redeemer, who went to the cross to make atonement for all of our sins. We pray that the wonderful peace that he has come to provide us would now rule our hearts and minds as we go about our daily duties. We ask this all in his saving name. Amen.